For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Ephesians chapter 1, every spiritual blessing in Christ. If you remember last week, we saw that the chapter kind of launches with this verse right here. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And we saw that this is really, even though there's a period in the English here, there's not in the original language. And in fact, this launches a sentence that lasts until the beginning of verse 15. And last week we looked at, really, it's a real excited, high energy, kind of rapid fire sort of list that he's rattling off, where he's listing the different blessings, the different things that are true about you if you are a Christian, if you are what the Bible calls in Christ. And as he lists these different blessings off, he intersperses expressions of gratitude and praise to God. You know, a couple of the blessings that we looked at, you know, the first one we saw is that we've been completely forgiven. He says that we're holy and blameless in his sight, according to verse 4. And according to verses 7 and 8, that in him we have forgiveness of sins, redemption that was purchased by his blood, kind of mixing another analogy of a slave that has had their freedom purchased by someone else. Christ has purchased our freedom from the guilt that held us in bondage. And so we've been completely forgiven, no matter how we feel. Okay, whether you feel forgiven or not, whether you feel guilty or ashamed or forgiven, if you're a Christian, your feelings about your state of forgiveness don't matter at all. Because what God says is you are holy. He sees you as holy and blameless, as different, as perfect, as cleansed, as washed clean, like a piece of fabric that cannot take any stain at all, even if gallons of stain are dumped on top of it. All right, so you've been scotch-guarded, basically, in the spiritual sense. You know, that we still make mistakes, like we saw, but the truest thing about you, the way God sees you, is that you are forgiven completely, and that's never going to change. We also saw that you've been adopted as his child. Adopted. So you are now God's son or daughter with all of the benefits that come along with God, the God of the universe, being your dad. Complete and unhindered access, an eagerness to spend time with you, a commitment to use even the suffering that comes into your life, to use that to grow you. Loving discipline, the Bible calls it. And so you've been adopted as his child. So no matter whether or not you feel distant from God, whether or not you feel like God wants you around, the truest thing about you is that actually God does want you around, that God does love you, that you're his son or daughter, and he's never gonna fail you. As Christ said, "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." And so that's a promise that you've got from God. And that's a promise you're going to need to stand firm on as your feelings of closeness to God wax and wane. We also saw, we touched briefly on this toward the end, that we've been given revelation and insight into God's plan, the thing that God's been doing since before the beginning of time, and that will last until the end of history. And especially what he did in Christ, we've been given a deep insight into that that no previous generations had before this one that Paul's writing to. And he actually spends quite a bit of time on that in chapter 3, so we'll get into that subject there. But suffice to say, we've been given a deep insight into what God has been doing and what he did in Christ on the cross, something nobody saw or expected. And what we also said is that these things are pretty hard to believe. It's pretty hard to believe that I'm in Christ. It's pretty hard to believe that God sees me this way when all of my feelings are telling me something different. And, you know, we gave the analogy of, it's like you're this kid that's been living on the street. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, you've been adopted by the wealthiest person in the universe. You know, imagine you're a troubled youth, a troubled teen living on the streets. You ran away from home because your home life sucked. And, one day you try to hold this guy up who looks like he's pretty wealthy. And all of a sudden the cops show up, they bust you, they throw you in jail. Only to find out the next day, they come in and they say, "You're free." And you're like, "Okay, why?" And they said, "Well, that guy who you attacked the other night, pulled a knife on him, he's decided not to press charges. He's decided to pay to get you out of prison. And his one condition is that you come and you live at his house with him as his son or daughter." And you'd be like, "Well, I guess if it's that or stay in jail, okay." It'd be pretty hard to believe. It seems like a deal that's too good to be true, especially when the stretch limousine pulls up to pick you up, drives you down this like a half a mile driveway behind a gate and security guards. And you come to find out that this guy who's adopted you, he's not just some random rich guy. This guy is the heir to the Walmart fortune. And so here you are, you know, it's like you've got anything you want. He's like, you got the free run of the house. You're my son now. And one day, you know, I've taken all the money and I've put it in a trust. And one day, when you're old enough, you'll get the whole thing. You know, I mean, imagine how different that would be. You know, the night before, you're looking out for yourself. You could never trust anyone. You're living on the streets. And then the very next day, you've got anything you want. Your dad is the richest guy in the world. You know, I can imagine it might be hard to break some of your old habits. You know, some of your buddies call up and, you know, they ask if you want to go out and do some of the things that you used to do. Maybe try to rob people or whatever, try and steal some cars. And you'd be like, well, I mean, I could, but my dad said he'll buy me whatever car I want. My dad said if I need any money, he'll just give me whatever I want. And quite frankly, if I'm going to take over this business some point here in the not too distant future, I better get ready for the work that my dad's got for me to do. And so it would be a complete shift in paradigm, a total shift in perspective. I've got a quote here from a book. The book is called Black Boy. It's by Richard Wright. It's about a man who, as a child, he grew up in the Deep South. And his family was totally impoverished. And one of the themes early on in this book is just how hungry they were, because they didn't even have enough money to meet their basic needs. And there's a certain point in his life where his family goes to live with their wealthier aunt and uncle, who have enough money to put food on the table. And it talks about the complete shift in perspective. He talks about how hard this was for him to understand the change that had happened in his life. And here's what he says. He says, at mealtime, Aunt Maggie's table was so loaded with food, I could scarcely believe it was real. It took me some time to get used to the idea of there being enough to eat. I felt that if I ate enough, there would not be anything left for another time. He's still working with a finite supply here. And he couldn't even believe that there was so much food. He says, when I first sat down at Aunt Maggie's table, I couldn't not even eat until I had asked, can I eat all I want? Eat as much as you like, Uncle Hoskins said. And I did not believe him. I ate until my stomach hurt, but even then I did not want to get up from the table. Your eyes are bigger than your stomach, my mother said. Let him eat all that he wants to and get used to food. That's part of our problem, some of us. We're not used to food. We're not used to having God in our lives. We're definitely not used to what God says about us. It doesn't feel that way. We're still living like we were, not like we are. He says, when supper was over, I saw there were many biscuits piled high upon the bread platter, an astonishing and unbelievable sight to me. And though the biscuits were right before my eyes, and though there was more than enough flour in the kitchen, I was apprehensive lest there be no bread for breakfast in the morning. He could see everything. This wasn't a matter of needing more information. Okay, this is not even a rational process at this point. It's irrational. Okay, he sees all the ingredients are there. Everything's there. There's been food every morning. And yet he's terrified he's going to wake up the next morning to hunger again. He says, I was afraid that somehow the biscuits might disappear during the night while I was sleeping. It's like this is good, too good to be true. This is some sort of a dream, and I'm going to wake from this dream back to my state of extreme hunger. I didn't want to wake up in the morning, as I so had often in the past, feeling hungry and knowing there was no food in the house. You can see the defensiveness here as well, the kind of a skepticism, and I still need to protect myself attitude that this guy's got. So he said, I took some of the biscuits from the platter and I slipped them in my pocket, not even to eat, but to keep as a bulwark or a protection against any possible attack of hunger. So he's stealing bread from his own house, even though there's plenty more bread there. It says, even after I got used to seeing the table loaded with food at each meal, I still stole bread and put it into my pockets. You might have even asked him at the time, why are you doing that? He might not even be able to give an answer. He says, in washing clothes, my mother found the gummy wads and scolded me to break me of the habit. And so I stopped hiding the bread in my pockets, and I hid it around the house, in corners, behind dressers. And I did not break the habit of stealing and hoarding bread until my faith that food would be forthcoming at each meal had been somewhat established. fascinating perspective here. And I think a few observations are worth noting. One, he didn't need more information. It wasn't like, well, you see, we have bread and we have yeast and we have flour and water and we can just make bread. No, that's not what he needed here. Also, behavior modification didn't work. It wasn't just a matter, you know, his mom tried to say, stop it, quit doing that. And so basically it just popped up somewhere else. All right, the inside hadn't been changed. And so the actions were certainly not going to change. And it took time for his new identity to sink in. It took time for who he was. He'd been living one way for so long to live another way. It's not the kind of thing you can just turn on a dime, all right? These beliefs run deep, deep into our hearts. And there's got to be a deep-seated change if we're ever going to live out who we are. Remember, that was the point that we said last week, is the second half of this book is how to live the Christian life. But the first half, the foundation, is we need to understand who we are. We need to understand what God has done, what he says about us, before we can ever try to live out the Christian life. We can't take a behavior modification approach. We've got to dig a deep foundation that everything else is going to be built upon. And that's why we're spending so much time on this. That's why the Apostle Paul spends so much time on this. And so, let's read on in Ephesians chapter 1. Remember, we left off at the end of verse 10. And we'll pick up the action at verse 11. It says, in him, there's that same language again, in Christ, we also have obtained an inheritance. Now, we talked about this some last week. This is directly tied to the idea of being an heir. Being a son of God means we're also an heir. And so this is the fourth blessing that we see here in this chapter, inheritance. There's one more after this. But the truth is that Christians will spend eternity with God and one another. You know, you are not a mere mortal, and you've never met a mere mortal, as C.S. Lewis says. Every person in this room is an eternal being. You have a soul, a part of you that when your body dies, your soul will live on. And will live on into the afterlife. And what the Bible says is that once you die, once your physical body dies, your soul will live on, that you will receive a new body at some point when Christ comes back. But that you will live on. And he says that, you know, we have an inheritance. And it's a little different here, because usually an inheritance is when the other person dies, I get some stuff. You know, in this case, it's really when I die, I've got an inheritance, an eternal inheritance waiting for me. And so this would be eternal life with God. This would be the possibility of eternal rewards in heaven as well. Not rewards like we do enough good deeds and we earn eternal life, but we receive eternal life from God. And then we get rewards on top of that for our faithfulness to him here in this life and the work that we do for him. And so, you know, the fact, if we really believe that we've got eternity to spend with God, and that that's guaranteed, you know, if we really saw things clearly, if you looked at a timeline of your life from the perspective of eternity, you know, and if you were to mark out, what's the part of my life that I spent on earth as a fallen human being, you wouldn't even be able to see that. It would be such an infinitesimal speck on that timeline compared to the eternal life that you will live, that it's just a blip on the radar of eternity. And so what that's going to bring with it is it's going to bring a boldness, a confidence in this life, a generosity as well. We're not going to be desperately clinging to things that are here today, gone tomorrow, or even here today, gone in 20, 30, 40 years. Instead, we're going to realize, you know, there's stuff, and stuff is fine. Stuff is, I can enjoy stuff, and I can use stuff for internal purposes especially. Would be a real smart thing to do. But at the end of the day, I know that everything I see is going to be burned up with intense heat, as it says in 2 Peter 3. That basically all of my stuff, all of my toys, are basically just kindling for this huge bonfire that God is going to have at the end of human history. And it's going to bring a confidence with it. Our anxieties will be calmed. Our worries about money will be lessened or even go away entirely if we really understand this. And we're going to be generous, able to give to other people freely. Because we know, you know, I think back to our illustration of that street guy who got adopted by the rich guy. You know, it's like you can pretty much give freely because you know what you've got coming to you. You know that you're covered in the next life. And so in this life, I can be as generous as I want to be. So we've obtained an inheritance, and it says, having been predestined, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, predestined. That's where your destiny is set ahead of time. It's important to understand the biblical teaching on this. You know, sometimes it makes it sound like, you know, before the beginning of history, God decided, I'm going to make certain people so I can send them to hell, and I'm going to make other people so I can send them to heaven. And your destiny was set ahead of time. You've got to understand the biblical teaching of this is that predestination is according to God's foreknowledge. Like it says in Romans 8, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And so God somehow knows the future. And he knew that you would decide to become a Christian. That he knew your response to the offer of forgiveness that he would bring. And so, in a very real sense, he foreknew what you would do, and so therefore he predestined you. Like we saw last week, we're chosen in Christ for eternal salvation, and we're also predestined according to God's foreknowledge. And it says that this is to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And so basically it's saying that as God does this, that the result of that will be that people will just see this and they'll see you. And they'll see what God has done in your life, that what God has done in the lives of Christians. And they'll just be amazed and they'll just praise God. They will thank God. They will declare what an awesome God he is for the love that he showed to us. He goes on then and he says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel or the good news of your salvation. Again, that in Christ language. We can't get away from it here. When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So he's referring to the moment of their conversion. They heard about Jesus. They received Christ. And he says that's the point where you were included in Christ. Where you were united with Christ. And he says when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. There's that line again that keeps coming up, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. And so the fifth and final blessing we see here in this section of Ephesians is the Holy Spirit. He says a couple of things about the Holy Spirit. He says that when you believed, a couple of things happened. One, you were permanently sealed. You were permanently sealed in Christ. And I'll go back to our visual from last week. The idea of being in Christ. So you've got Jesus and then there's you, the stick figure that's in him, in Christ. And so we saw this is why all these blessings are possible. Because we're in him. When God looks at us, he sees Christ. And what this is talking about is the Holy Spirit is the one that places us in Christ. But what this is referring to is the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what this does is, watch very closely. It's basically like spiritual duct tape that permanently attaches you to Christ. He's not like a platter that you could like fall off of or a cup that you could spill out of. But it's like permanently bonded to him. And that's sealed with the Holy Spirit. A seal that can never, ever, ever be broken. Which is a pretty nice benefit of being in Christ. That's pretty cool that we've got that. You know, the reference here to being sealed, you know, this is kind of like, if it's possible, this is to like ancient letter writing. Where this is before they had like, you know, passwords and security and logon and stuff. And so what they'd do is they'd write out the message. And they would roll it up, and then they would drip this hot wax on there, and then they would stamp this seal. Each person had their own seal. It's kind of like a thumbprint. And you knew, okay, this is the seal, for example, of the official seal of the Roman Empire or whatever, or this particular person's seal. And they knew that, you know, only this person who it's intended to go to can break that seal. And it was even on the pain of death in some cases if you broke a seal that you were not permitted to break. And so basically what he says is you are sealed. It's like you're in Christ, you're rolled up, it's stamped, and you are good to go until the day of salvation, until the day when Jesus comes back and you can claim fully the rest of the blessings that God has promised you, the full extent of those. Or it may also be referring to like when they would brand animals And you know, the seal or the mark, the brand was like, you know, sizzled right into the skin of the cow or whatever they had over there. And so it's like, you've been sealed in Christ. You've been branded with Christ. Yeah, that's right. Sealed. Except it doesn't hurt. And you're not a cow. So you're permanently sealed in Him. That's one nice benefit. Also, this is kind of a, it's not quite as clear here, but it's definitely present in the passage. It says that you are sealed, and also that you are actually given the Holy Spirit. It says that He or who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And so the Holy Spirit is like the money that God puts down on this, on you, who eventually He will one day fully and completely take as His own. You know, like if you're going to buy a car or something like that, they want you to put a little money down up front to be sure that you're serious about buying this car. Partly so if you default on your payments, they've got at least something, and they can go and take your car back and resell it to somebody else. And so what God is saying is, what God has put down on you, the money down that God has put on your soul, is the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, God. He has put the Spirit of Christ in you. And so this is pretty cool. You know, as a result, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. It's this weird dynamic where, on the one hand, you are in Christ, but at the same time, Christ is in you. That's how close you guys are now. That's the bond that you have with one another. You know, Christ, you and Christ, this refers to your identity, who you now are, and the basis for change in your life. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ in you, it's kind of the power within. It's like He enhances your willpower. In some cases, He also changes your desires. He guides you from within. He directs you. He's changing. God is changing you from the inside out because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And so, you know, some Christians like stand around like praying, God, please send your Holy Spirit to me. Please indwell me with your Holy Spirit. And what the Bible says is, if you're a Christian, that's a stupid prayer because you already have the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit can get more of you. Like when the Bible talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit, it's not like, you know, you're a quart low on the Holy Spirit and you got to get refilled. The filling of the Holy Spirit is where the Spirit gets more of you. Where He's, you know, it's like He's active in a new way in your life. When you can quench the Spirit as well. The Spirit may be leading a direction or calling on you to do something, and you may quench the Holy Spirit. Say no. But, you know, the filling of the Holy Spirit is where the Spirit gets more of you. And so we don't have to worry about any of that. If you're a Christian, if you belong to Christ, then the Spirit of Christ lives inside of you. It's a guarantee. Also, there's a new personal connection that this produces with God. It's almost as though, like, you know, we're standing there our whole lives with, like our radio connection to God is dead. You know, it's like the batteries are dead. We cannot, you know, it's like the connection has been broken. But when God places His Holy Spirit inside of you, He is with you and present in a totally new way. Okay, it's like a phone line, you know, between you and God, except it's not just like a phone line where you can talk and hear, but it's like you can experience God in a new way because the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And so there's this new, awesome, intimate, personal connection with God that we have as Christians. And this is a secure relationship. That's one of the main points he's making here. This inheritance is secure. The future is secure. And when you're in a secure relationship, that totally changes the relationship. If you're in a relationship where somebody could reject you at any time, where somebody might turn on you at any time, you got to keep your guard up. You got to protect yourself. But with God, there's no need to protect yourself anymore. There's no need to wonder, am I going to wake up in the morning and He's going to be gone? And if you've ever been abandoned by somebody that, especially someone that was really close to you, that you were really depending on, you know, you may have vowed, I'll never depend on anyone again. I will never trust anyone again. And so now you need to learn to trust again. And you start with God. And from there, you can actually work out and begin to trust other people as well. But this becomes the secure base, the secure relationship that will then filter out into all of your other relationships. You know, when in a secure relationship, you can be totally vulnerable. There's no need to hold back. There's no need to hedge. There's no need to protect myself and hide from the other person. If it's truly secure, then I can be totally open. And this is one of the things that is attractive to people about marriage, and is true to some degree in marriage, in good marriages. And yet at the same time, no other person, no boyfriend or girlfriend, no other person can ever fully meet your need for closeness. God is the only one who can meet that need. And God might meet that need as well through his people. But it's because God dwells inside of you, there's a closeness there. You can be completely vulnerable. There's also no need for fallback plans. Again, if you've ever been in kind of an insecure relationship or maybe a job where you're like, man, I could get fired at any day here. Kind of already working out, trying to get something else lined up. There's no need for that with God. It allows for full commitment. No need for a plan B. Because like he has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He's there. It's secure. You're sealed. You're marked for the day of redemption. And that's backed by the full power of God. And so what we've seen so far in Ephesians, then, just to recap these blessings, he says, we've received complete forgiveness. We've been adopted as his child. We have revelation into his plan. We have an inheritance that's guaranteed, that will never fade away, kept for us in heaven, protected by the power of God. And finally, we have the Holy Spirit, who has sealed us in Christ for that day, and also who indwells us and gives us a new, intimate, personal connection with God. And so he's listed all of these off. He's reached the end of his first sentence. And now, okay, now that you know these identity truths, now that we got those out of the way, the next step is now you need to know these identity truths. And you're like, wait, now, hold on. I thought we already talked about that. I thought we're going to move on to the next thing. Or maybe you're like, man, is he going to keep talking about these things? And if you're saying that, then you probably don't understand spiritual growth that well. Because if you understand how spiritual growth works, you know that your biggest problem is you don't understand who you are. You don't understand what God has done for you. You don't understand the grace and the love of God. And that's why you keep launching off in all these different directions. That's at the root of the different sin areas of your life. It's a failure to believe God, who you are, his goodness, what he's done for you. And so the Apostle Paul, we see here in Ephesians 1, he's just got done listing off all of these identity truths. And then he just falls to his knees and just begins to pray that they would understand everything that he just said. And that's not the only time he does this in this letter. He also does this in chapter 3. He's just going along and he's just like, I just bow my knees before the God of all creation and launches it into this prayer. And so we want to look at this prayer and try to understand why he's doing this. It says in verse 15, then he says, so ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I've not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly. He's so grateful that they believe Christ and that belief is resulting in love. And he says, what I pray is I ask God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight, so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. You need spiritual wisdom, spiritual insight. Something that can only come through the Holy Spirit, really. He says, I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand. Or I pray the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. And so this prayer, he's got several statements right up front about their need for wisdom, for understanding, for enlightenment at a heart level. And you know, the Holy Spirit, this is another thing that the Holy Spirit does in our lives. You know, at the moment of conversion, we already saw he indwells us, he seals us in Christ, but also in an ongoing way, as we live our Christian lives, he reveals the deeper truths of God. And quite frankly, we need it desperately. We desperately need God's revelation to go deep into our hearts, to explain these truths, to drive them home at a deep level. You know, otherwise it's just going to be head knowledge that will quickly fade away. But what the Holy Spirit does, he reminds us of the things that we already know, and he shows us how these should and do play out in our lives. He shows us how these meet our deepest needs. And that's what Paul is praying for here. He says, I pray that you would just understand who you are and stop living like an orphan. Stop living like you're guilty, but live like the forgiven, indwelt children of God that you are. Here's how he puts it in Ephesians 3, the prayer in Ephesians 3. Very similar. He says, I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. So there's an internal something that needs to happen that can only happen by the power of God. And it's by the power of God's Spirit that this strengthening happens. He says, and then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust him. And like we said earlier, Christ already, in the Spirit of Christ, dwells in every Christian. But what he's talking about here is the Holy Spirit is so active in your life that he has control of your life frequently and to a great degree. It says in some places of the Bible, you can just be described as someone who's full of the Spirit. That's kind of like what characterizes you a lot or most of the time is the goal here. And it says, like, and so the Christ will make his home in your hearts is the verb that's used here. And there's another verb that's kind of like to dwell, but it's in kind of more of a looser. It's like I'm here as a stranger. But this is the one that's like, it's like I live here. And, you know, it's where Christ is active so much that it's like he's just right at home in your heart. And, you know, he's not a stranger, he's not a guest, but, you know, it's like he's got his own clothes there, his own bed there. It's kind of normal for him to be there. And he says, that, you know, if you understand these things, there's going to be an intimacy and a spirituality in your life. It's going to be like Christ has, you know, really made his home in your heart. And that's kind of what's going to be, will describe you. And he says, your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong or rooted and grounded in love. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. Now you experience the love of Christ, though it's too great to understand fully. The language here is really powerful. I love the first metaphor he uses here, where he says, your roots growing deep down into his love and making you strong. And the image here is one of like a mighty tree. And it's like you are a tree. And, you know, with a tree, before anything comes up above the ground, it's got to have a root system to support the trunk, the limbs, and the leaves that are on that tree. And what he says here is, you know, I want you to grow into a mighty spiritual oak. But in order to do that, what's got to happen, it's got to stay ahead of the growth that you can see, is your roots growing deep down into the love of God. And God's love is pictured here, like this vast field of this deep, rich soil of his love. And it's an infinite amount of soil, and we can always go deeper. There's never, ever a risk that we're going to get down to the end of this. And that's why he says that you can understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, how deep his love is. It expands out in every direction for infinity. And he says, I want you just to get a taste of how deep it goes. I want you to go deep as deep as possible and see that you're still nowhere close to exhausting your understanding and your experience of his love. Because he says, and he says, may you experience the love of Christ, and though it's too great to understand fully. And so there's an experiential component he's talking about here as well. We've got to know about the love of God and the objective things that he's done to love us, to know what Christ did, to know who we are in Christ. And yet just knowing those things in my head is not enough. There has to be an experiential component to this. And unless you have an experiential component to the love of God, that head knowledge is going to quickly run away. You're going to lose track of it. And the people that never really get into the experiential aspect of the love of God, those are the ones that don't tend to make it long term with God. And so what he's saying here, you know, he's not down on head knowledge. He says if you're going to get it, you need two things. One is objective revelation from God. The kinds of things that we've been talking about here last week and this week. You need to know who you are. That's not something you're just going to feel or you're going to figure out on your own. It's got to be something that God reveals to you. And fortunately, because you're here tonight, he has revealed at least some of that to you. You know some of this. But just knowing it is not enough. In addition to that, we need experiential revelation or subjective revelation, where the Spirit of God takes these truths and brings them in to my heart, to my soul, and helps me to understand these in a way that is not just head knowledge. That's not just mental assent. That's at a deep level, I know these things. Or in other words, what he's saying here is, you need to know, and you need to know these things. You got to know, and you got to know these truths that he's been teaching here. And the Apostle Paul knows that if you don't get it, you're not going to make it. If you don't understand these at a deep level, if you're not constantly growing in your understanding of these, and if you're not experiencing these, then you are not going to make it. You know, I can still remember the first time. You know, I'd had some things that I knew about God, but I still remember the first time that I'd heard about his love many times. I always interpreted it in some sort of distant, impersonal way. And I still remember the first time that I experienced the love of God. You know, for me, it was the moment where I became a Christian, where the love of God, it just came crashing down in on me. And it felt unlike anything I'd ever experienced in my life before, the deepest sense of peace and closeness and joy and fulfillment. It was like this key had been inserted, this perfect key had been inserted and turned. And it just filled this void that I had just been trying to plug anything else into my whole life up until that point. And I've talked to other people as well. They can remember that first time. And it's like once you've experienced the love of God, nothing else is the same again. I found myself thirsting for God in a way that I'd never had before, ever. And so he says you got to know and you got to know. And there's a couple things here he says you got to know. For one, he says the confident hope he's given to those he called. The hope of your calling, your confident hope. Kind of a restatement of some of the things he was saying earlier in this chapter. This isn't hope like, I hope that happens, but it's a confident assurance of where you're headed, of what God has predestined you for, of what you've been chosen for, of where this train is going. It's going to heaven, eternal life with him, an eternal paradise. You got to know your confident hope, and you got to know what it is, and you got to believe it. You also need to understand those he has called who are his holy people, his rich and glorious inheritance. Or what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, it says in some of our translations. And so what he's talking about there, at first it looks like he's talking about, well, you know, you got to know what your inheritance is. But that's not what he says. If you look a little more closely, it's his inheritance. His holy people, you guys, Christians, are his rich and glorious inheritance. I never knew this before. That the first time somebody told me, you are God's inheritance. It's not just that God is your inheritance, which is true, that you will spend eternity with him, but that you are his. And he's really excited about getting to spend eternity with you. You're the people that he's purchased for his own. And you are his inheritance. There's a value that comes with that. To think that I'm God's inheritance. If you understand the value he's placed on you, not because you're awesome, but just because he's chosen to place a high value on you, that's going to change your life. He says, I also pray that you'll understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. And so the third and final thing he prays here is that you'll understand the incredible greatness of God's power on your behalf. And he actually spends a couple of verses talking about this. He says, you know, this is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. You know, the power that is at work in your life, the power that God has, that's at your disposal now. God is actually expending his power on behalf of you to work in your life and also to work through you. That's the kind of power that you're dealing with here. The kind of power that raised Christ from the dead, that seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, the place of honor right next to God the Father. He says, and now he's far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. You know, that's how powerful Jesus is, our leader. As he said, God's put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It's made full and complete by Christ who fills all in all. And so Christ is the head of the church. He has authority over all. And as it says in Ephesians 3:20 in that same prayer, he says, now all glory to God who is able to work through his mighty power, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Infinitely more than we might ask or think. That's the kind of power that God has at his disposal. And that's the kind of power that is now at work on our behalf and in our daily lives. What are the implications here? Well, for one, if you've ever said this, boy, I'm just too messed up to ever dot, dot, dot. Or I could never do this sort of thing. I could never serve God in this way. I could never lead other people for God, be a spiritual leader, tell people about Jesus, teach the Bible to other people, have victory over this particular area of sin in my life. I'm just too messed up. I could never do that. And for many of us, unfortunately, we've just resigned ourselves to failure for the rest of our lives in certain areas of failure in our lives. Well, what's this verse say? What's this say about that? God is able to accomplish infinitely more than we could ever think or imagine. The power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in your life. And so who are you to doubt the power of God in that way? To say what God cannot do? I mean, yeah, we're not going to be perfect in this life, but you cannot shortchange the amount of transformation that God can do in your life. We cannot doubt his power in that way. Otherwise, we cut ourselves off from it. If we won't believe in it, then how is it going to be unleashed on our behalf? Or maybe a little different version of this. We look over at somebody else and we're like, that person, loser. That person is messed up. That person could never become whatever for God. And, you know, it's like we look across the room at somebody and we judge that person and we look at the surface. But God says, I look at the heart. And my power is strong enough to transform anybody. No matter who they are, no matter where they've come from, my power on their behalf is sufficient for any task, for any transformation. Yeah, they might be starting further back, and that's fine. But if the person is willing, then God can work in their life to transform them. And we need to see people that way. We need to not judge people according to the flesh, but we need to look upon people, especially our fellow brothers and sisters, as the new creations in Christ that they are. We need to see them in Christ. We need to believe in them. And sometimes that's part of what they need to get over the hump, to move to the next level. They need somebody else to come along and believe in them and to see them in Christ and to see what they could be, to have a vision of who God says they are, and then to move into their life in a gentle and patient way and try to help them along the way. What about the wimpy prayers that we pray? Sometimes we're like, we just kind of think about the thing that we could basically do anyway, And then we pray that. It's like more like we're just kind of deciding what to do and then just praying some sort of perfunctory blessing upon the thing that we're going to do anyway. You know, God is powerful. And so we don't need to pray these weak prayers. We need to pray bold prayers. Of course, we need to pray in accordance with His will, like Scripture says. God's not going to do something He hasn't promised to do. And yet there's a lot of things He has promised to do. And I think a lot of the reason why we don't really see God's power unleashed in our lives, in other people's lives, in our ministries, is because we just don't ask for it. We don't pray big prayers. We don't really expect God to do anything anyway. We don't think that we have a powerful God, plain and simple. And Paul is saying, no, we need to understand the full scope of the power of God that is now at work on our behalf. This is the power that's changing person after person's lives, that's shaping entire communities, that's redeeming hopeless situations. That's the power at hand here. This is the power that took a group of a dozen or so backward, messed up disciples and started a movement that has now spread throughout the entire world and spread right here to this room tonight. And so our wimpy prayers are kind of an insult to God. I mean, I guess it's prayer, so that's good. But maybe we should also pray prayers that are a little bit bolder. And then finally, another implication here is that other powers are no match for Him. You know, some of us, maybe we've had experience with the occult or with the supernatural other than with God. And maybe some of us are pretty terrified of that whole spiritual realm, which the Bible says there really is. There are unseen spiritual forces in this world, some good, some wicked. Some good on God's side under the leadership of Christ. Some wicked as well. But it's interesting, even what the Bible calls demons and even Satan, still are subject to Christ's authority. Still have to go to Christ. We see pictures of Satan coming to Christ to ask permission to do things, having to get His permission. And so as long as we're aligned with Christ, there's really nothing to worry about. You know, we should still respect the other side. And yet at the end of the day, you know, our dad is stronger than their dad. And there's nothing to worry about. God's power on our behalf. We need to understand the hope that we have, the value that we have, and the power that God has put at our disposal. Well, let's just try and draw a few conclusions, try to boil this whole picture back down together. There's really two ways to live your Christian life. You can either live it not believing your new identity in Christ, or you can live it in such a way that you believe. You may need to struggle for belief, but you believe and you act on your new identity in Christ. You know, when you believe your new identity, you know exactly who you are. There's no need to try to establish yourself. There's no need to prove myself. On the other hand, when you don't, you're confused about who you are. You don't know. You're just comparing yourself to the people around you or comparing yourself to yourself, which is just confusing. You try to be something special, which is ironic because you already are something special. You're trying to be something that you already are. It's nonsensical. It's a futile exercise. It's never going to work. You stop trying to be somebody and just accept the fact that God has made you somebody. God has given you significance. You know, when you believe your new identity, you know your future is secure. I know I've got a Heavenly Father who loves me, who's looking out for me, and that no matter what happens in this life, I know where I'm heading in the next life. And that's a lot more important, a lot more significant. It's a lot longer than this life here that I'm living right now. On the other hand, though, when you don't believe your new identity, you fumble around, insecure, racked with anxiety, trying to please the people around you. A lot of times the people around you, that becomes basically your God, your source of identity, what people think about me. And people's opinions are fickle. People are fickle. That's a bad foundation for your life. And for your self-esteem and for your sense of identity and who you are. When you believe your new identity, there's no need to cling to temporary things. You take a new perspective on your stuff, on your money, on this entire life that you're living. You start to see it not from the perspective of somebody where this life is all there is, but you start looking back on it from the perspective of eternity. And things take on a whole new light in that perspective. Of course, when you don't believe it, you're going to cling to at-risk treasures. Whether that's people's opinion of you, like we talked about, or whether it's your stuff, You're clinging to these. You're holding on to these. You're defensive of these. You're protective of these first and foremost above all. And you're not seeing things clearly. When you believe your new identity, you're going to have stability. Even under trials, even under the fiercest storm, as your roots sink deep down into the love of God, as you understand who you are, then no matter what kind of storm blows through, whether it's external circumstances or even failure in your own life, you're going to have a rock-solid stability, unlike the person who doesn't believe it, who's living their lives where their experiences, their feelings are the final judge of truth. Some of us, we live our lives this way. What I feel, what I've done, what I've experienced, that tells me who I am and what's really true. There's an inability to tear my focus away from what I feel onto what God says about me. There's a refusal to do that. And so as a result, you're tossed all over the place, like a boat, like a canoe in a raging sea. And finally, when you believe your new identity, there will be a growing closeness with God. As I just am amazed at what he says about me and what he thinks about me, in spite of how prone I am to wander away, in spite of what I did the other day, I'm just blown away by his grace, and I come back and I at times even weep at his feet as it just crashes in on me how much he loves me and how much he forgives me. On the other hand, when you don't, you're going to be real uneasy with God. It's going to be all dependent on your performance. There's not going to be any anchor to pull you through, and a lot of times this results in a growing distance and even a resentment, and ultimately can result in total spiritual failure in your life. And so we've got to believe our new identity. A couple conclusions then. Number one, the thing we really need here is we need a vision of who we are and what God has done. That's the greatest need that you have in your life. The greatest need you have in your life is you need to understand who you are, what God has done for you, and you got to start believing. You got to fight to believe that. Until you believe that, nothing else is going to work in your life. You know, it might go okay for a while, but viewed from God's perspective, like Christ said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of spiritual value. And so we've got to get a vision. And that includes, you know, reading and learning what God has done, but it also includes having God take these truths and the Spirit of God driving these truths home in our hearts, enlightening the eyes of our hearts, helping us to understand the knowledge that surpasses knowledge, as he says in Ephesians 3. The reality is we'll never get to the end of this. We'll never exhaust this. You know, there'll be different levels of understanding. There'll be times in your life where you're like, I can't believe, you know, how much God loves me, and I can't believe the new insights I'm getting into the grace of God. And then, you know, you might stay at that level. You might plateau for a while. You might even start to lose grasp of that. And if we're plateaued, if we're losing track of that, we need to go right back again to these truths here. We need to go back to these prayers. It probably would be a good idea to pray these prayers on somewhat of a regular basis or something like it. Paul's really modeling good spiritual practice here for us. So we got to understand we're never going to get to the end of this. But the exciting part about that is the rest of our lives can be an exciting journey deeper and deeper into the love of God as we sink our roots deeper and deeper. And so, some of us here need to take God up on this offer. We've never actually even placed our faith in Christ to begin with. We're not in Christ. None of these blessings apply to you until that point. Until, like he says, having heard the message about Christ, you believed. And it's at that point that you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that you're adopted as God's child, that you're sealed in him, that you receive your future inheritance, and that your sins are wiped out, past, present, and future. So, the end of Ephesians 1. Yeah, Lord, I do pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, so that we can understand these things, and not just to stop at head knowledge like we've been talking about here, Lord. We do need head knowledge, but we also need to understand these at a much deeper level, Lord. We need to believe these things. We need to build our lives on these things, Lord, on these truths. We need to live like they're true, Lord. We need to live like the people that we are. And I thank you that you're committed to that process in our lives, God, and I pray that as we study on through the rest of this book, that we get a fuller and firmer grasp of what exactly you've done for us, Lord, and how we can take advantage of it, of that, and the kind of lives that you want us to live today. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.